This morning we are beginning a new series of messages focused on godly manhood and the life of Moses. Manhood is kind of confusing, isn't it? Especially the culture that we live in, right? Godly manhood is even more a mystery. We men are supposed to be strong and masculine, whatever that is. Right? We are supposed to be strong. There you go. Example number one. Masculine, right? Superhero with a heart. Suave with great cheekbones. Okay? Good looking. Nice hair. Right? Total babe magnet. Okay? But in touch with our feminine side. A while back, VideoJug, I don't know if you guys have run into these guys online, but VideoJug came out with an instructional series on being a man, a series of videos that you can go to and look that will give you instructions, information, helpful tips on what it means to be a man. And so I thought it would be interesting for us this morning as we're getting to this whole idea, this whole study of manhood, to show one of those instructional clips to help us to focus on some of the struggles that we as men go through. So I think this should be pretty enlightening. Watch this and think about, maybe this will be helpful to you as you're exploring manhood.
How to give a great man-to-man hug. Hello, and welcome to Video Jug. The modern world is a complex place for many men. You are expected to be in touch with your feminine side, but never to a point which compromises your masculinity. And to make things even more confusing, along comes the man hug, an unabashed show of affection to your fellow men. If you don't hug, you may be accused of not being secure in your sexuality. This isn't the case. You've just never been shown exactly how to carry out the man-to-man hug. Watch and learn. Step 1. When to hug. This is entirely down to what you feel comfortable with. When greeting family members or a good friend you haven't seen for a while, a hug's almost certainly required. Congratulating a mate on getting engaged, becoming a father, or even securing a promotion, a hug will be in order. If celebrating a sports win, you will find that suddenly worrying about hugging is no longer an issue. Anything goes. Step 2. The approach. When going for a hug, make it clear what you are doing. You don't want to catch the huggy off guard. Start by spreading your hands wide, with your right hand about 20 centimeters higher than the left. Lean back ever so slightly. This is a non-threatening stance, making it clear you are not about to attack. Tilt your head to the left. This lets your huggy know where you are going so they can do the opposite. Otherwise, there may be an embarrassing collision. Step 3. Embrace. Step in towards your compadre. Your right hand will go over their shoulder, with your head going to the left of theirs. Show your sincerity by gripping them firmly in your arms. There is nothing worse than a floppy, half-hearted attempt. Keep your head level and facing forwards. Looking down or turning towards your mate may end up as inappropriate nuzzling. Hold the embrace for as long as you feel comfortable. But a second or two will do. Step 4. The pat. This is the crucial part of a man hug, separating it from a traditional cuddle. With your left hand, pat your buddy 3 or 4 times on the back. This demonstrates you are still men. You may be affectionate, but you can still dish out some pain. If you still feel this is too effeminate for you, then give a light double punch instead of a pat. Step 5. The break. While you are giving a final pat, break. Lift your hands smartly away. Don't slide them over your body in a lingering manner. This may confuse them. And you. Alternatively, you could finish by gripping your friends firmly on the upper arms and saying something celebratory. Well done, Colin. Congratulations. Or, great to see you again are all good. This makes the reason for the hug clear and finishes it succinctly. Another great option is to throw a few playful sparring punches at each other. Add a growly cheer to this, and you are home and dry, like a big cuddly bear. Now return to whatever you were doing before the hug. Don't feel the need to cough, avoid eye contact, or scratch yourself. You are still firmly a man, but one who is not afraid of showing their emotions. Mission accomplished.
It's unfortunate that Logan is in Los Banos. Over the next few Sundays, we're going to be looking at how God describes manhood, godly manhood, how God defines it for us, how God enables it, what God desires of men. And over the next few Sundays, we're going to be looking at Moses as our example of godly manhood. How many of you have seen the Ten Commandments? Okay, or the Prince of Egypt? Right? A few less. It's been said that Hollywood would have had to have invented Moses if God had not created him. Right? His life is epic. Rags to riches, noble dreams, blown possibilities, immaturity, unexpected turns of events, political intrigue, world-changing events, great struggles between peoples, religion and romance. His story even has sheep and goats in it. We want to look at what God says about Moses, not Cecil B. DeMille's epic. What does God say about what it means to be a godly man? If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Exodus 2, starting at verse 1. As you're turning, a bit of background to catch us up together. In Exodus chapter 1, there's a new Pharaoh who's in Egypt, who's concerned about the growing number of Hebrews. Basically, the Hebrews are multiplying like rabbits. Pharaoh's concern is that there are going to be so many Hebrews that the Hebrews are going to overpower the Egyptians, and then they're going to escape. So there's going to be no more slaves to build our cities and pyramids and stuff. Oh my. So Pharaoh orders these Hebrew midwives to kill the Hebrew male babies at birth, which didn't work because the Hebrew midwives, they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh orders his own people to kill off the Hebrew baby boys by throwing them into the Nile River. That's the setting. Okay, Exodus 2, verse 1. All right? Exodus 2, verse 1. Cool. A little visual assistance here, right? Isn't this great? We've gone from Cecil B. DeMille to Lego. Verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. Amram, who was a descendant of Levi, marries Jochebed, who is also a descendant of Levi. So hold on to that. Moses is a descendant of Levi, which is a line of descendants that God later on uses to establish where his priests are to come from. Verse 2, the woman, Jochebed, conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Now, we don't know what Moses' Hebrew name was. It was probably something or other Ben Amram. But he did have a Hebrew name, because for 3 months they would have had to have called him something other than something or other Ben-Amran. So he must have had a Hebrew name. Verse 3, but when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. And then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Verse 5. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. She had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." See, grab onto that. See, Moses being Hebrew is not a great secret, contrary to Cecil B. DeMille, right? It's not a mystery to Pharaoh's daughter and anyone that's with her at that time. She knows what he is. He's a Hebrew baby boy to be put to death, and she knows the law. So grab this. Moses, rather than being drowned in the Nile by this set of improbable circumstances, Moses is saved by the daughter of Pharaoh. Do you think God is at work here? Big time, right? Verse 7. Then his sister, Moses' sister Miriam, imagine a Hebrew slave girl now is going to address the daughter of Pharaoh. More of the God story. Then Moses' sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Imagine this, Jochebed, right? Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, to Jochebed, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Isn't God great? Moses, right, instead of being dead, is raised by his own mother under the protection and payment of the princess of Egypt. Imagine that. Verse 10. The child grew. And she, Jochebed, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she, Pharaoh's daughter, named him Moses, and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now the name Moses may have something to do with the name of the man who was Pharaoh at the time Moses was born. All right, Tutmosis, the first. Take away the Tut, and we're left with the Moses, right? Tutmosis, the first Moses. Makes sense if he was named by Tutmosis' daughter. There's also a Hebrew play on words here. The Hebrew word masha, which means to draw out, as in drawn out of the water, may have something to do with Moses' name. What we need to latch on to is that what Pharaoh's daughter means when she says, "I drew him out." The emphasis there is on the I. Because I drew him out of the water, I have the right to adopt him and to name him, to raise him. I'm calling him Moses. Verse 11. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up. How grown up was Moses? We don't know. All right? But grown up enough to have been raised Hebrew. Grab that. He had been raised Hebrew by his mother. And so his initial training was as a Hebrew. His values and his culture and his language and education, his religious training, all that was Hebrew. It had been passed down to him by Amram and Jochebed. And yet, Moses is, in Hebrew, drawn out. He was raised Moses, grandson of Thutmose the First. Educated in the finest Egyptian schools, finest schools of the day. He was trained in Egyptian warfare. He was raised in Egyptian culture. He was raised in the household of Pharaoh. So that's significance. Grab that. Moses is a Hebrew child adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh. He's now a prince of Egypt, mature and ready to assume his rightful place in Egyptian society. Verse 11. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren. So grab that, all right? Forget Cecil B. DeMille. It wasn't a surprise to Moses that he was a Hebrew. Or anyone else for that matter. They knew it. Moses goes out to his brethren. Going on. And he looked out on their hard labors and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Emphasis. Brethren. Right? Verse 12. So he, Moses, looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he, the offender, the striker, said, "Who made you prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." Now, why wouldn't the matter have become known? Moses knew what he had done. So did the rescued Hebrew slave, the slave that he'd rescued. Imagine, one minute you are being beaten mercilessly by an Egyptian, and the next minute the prince of Egypt comes and kills the Egyptian and rescues you. What a God moment. Who wouldn't tell somebody, right? The matter was known. And the reaction here by the Hebrews is significant. Who made you prince? You're a Hebrew like us. Who made you our judge? You're a murderer. What are you going to do? Kill us too? Grab that. The Hebrews aren't buying Moses' authority to tell them what to do. Verse 15. When Pharaoh heard this matter, he tried to kill Moses. Don't miss that. Thutmose I, he isn't going to protect his namesake. Could have. Nobody would have dared question it. Can you imagine this? Pharaoh, you sure you really want to do that? Man, question Pharaoh and you die. But Pharaoh tries to kill Moses. Moses is rejected even by his Egyptian family. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Okay, again, contrary to Cecil B. DeMille. Okay, Ramses II, half-brother of Moses, doesn't send him into the desert to the great sorrow of Nefertiti. Okay, it is Moses who takes matters into his own hands and flees Pharaoh, the Egyptians, the Hebrews, heading across the Sinai Peninsula to the east into Midian. Why? Because he has blown it big time in Egypt. There are two truths here about godly manhood that we want to focus on. And the first is this: every man is unique. Let's say that together. Every man is unique. Every man is one of a kind. One of a kind. Think with me about how Moses is unique. Right? He's born in the tribe of Levi. Right? That's a uniqueness that God is going to use later with his brother Aaron, the whole Aaronic priesthood. Moses interceding for God's people before God, Moses the priest, that tribal affiliation, it's not random. He's a Hebrew, right? He's born from a nation of slaves and taught all of what that means. And he's raised in a Hebrew home. He's learned to identify with his brethren, the slaves of Goshen. He's taught to worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yet he's an Egyptian. He's raised where? In the household of Pharaoh. Top of the food chain, baby. Right? He's been educated in the finest schools in the world. He lacks nothing material. He's got a lotus chariot parked out in the stable. And with all that Moses alone is in a unique position to understand and appreciate both cultures, both situations in life. And at the time when God's people are being brutalized, desperate for a deliverer, you know, how many of you think that God may have had something to do with all of that uniqueness? Maybe? Yeah. In Psalm 139, starting at verse 13, David is considering his own uniqueness before God. And David in Psalm 139 writes these familiar words. Starting at verse 13, David writes this. He says, "You, God, made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb." In the womb, God formed us unique, known to God even before birth. Okay, and think about what that means for you. Your face, your features, your voice, your style, your background, your characteristics, your peculiarities, your abilities, your smile, your walk, your viewpoint, everything about you is unique. Everything about you is found only in one individual since creation, you. God wanted you to be you. He designed you to be the unique person that you are. So say this to yourself: I am unique. Go on, say it to yourself: I am unique. God made me who I am. God made me who I am. Okay, tell the person next to you, right? You're unique. Okay? Say it with a smile. Right? David goes on, Psalm 139, verse 16, he says, "You, God, saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." And in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul puts this truth slightly in a different way, the verse that Pastor Steve has been leading us through the last few Sundays. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works," which what? "God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God is personally involved in the very days and details of your life. God has created us and prepared us for His tremendous purpose for our lives. And as Christians, we can know that tremendous significance that God has given to our lives. So say this to yourself, I make a difference. Just say that to yourself, I make a difference. Turn to the person next to you, tell them this, you make a difference. You make a difference. Have you noticed that there are differences between men and women? Notice that? Men can read smaller print than women. It's true. Women can hear better. Male hospital patients fall out of bed twice as often as female hospital patients. Okay. Someone has compared men to waffles. Have you heard this? Men arrange things in little boxes in our minds. We compartmentalize our thinking, which is why it is hard for us to multitask. Watch baseball, listen to our wives at the same time. Very difficult. Okay? But if we're focused on a task, we're focused. Okay? And we know this. Women use about 30,000 words a day. Man uses about 15,000 words a day. We don't need 30,000 words because we're waffles. We're task-focused. All those words, they're confusing. A man doesn't need to know all the nuances and background of something. Just point, and we start salivating. Okay? Men are very linear. We go from point A to point B, task-orientated. That's why Santa Claus has to be a man. Okay, think about this, okay? He's got a list. He's task-orientated. It's a clearly defined task. There's no multitasking. Deliver stuff to the kids, coal and toys. Just follow the list. You don't even have to stop and ask for directions. That's what Rudolph is for, okay? Just follow the glowing nose. All right, in the target area, it's the whole world. It's hard to get lost. The number one drive of a man is to provide and to protect. And being uniquely created as a linear thinking waffle makes us good at that. Protect and provide. Stay on task. There it is. Do it. And so many of us, even though we probably struggle to admit this, there are times when we feel about three steps behind, outmatched, confused, and struggling at this task of godly manhood. We're expected to be like Rambo with a Smile Jesus Loves You sticker on the stock of our gun. And some kind of superhero-type Christian at home and at work. And the reality is that we know that we fall far short of that. And too often we look around and we wish we were like someone else. And by comparison, we fill ourselves with self-doubt. Too often we listen to the voices of criticism and not the voice of God. Well-intentioned people who expect us to act like something that God never intended us to be. And we struggle with feelings of inadequacy and failure. Do you wonder if Moses struggled? I mean, do you see his struggle here? He's caught between two worlds, Hebrew and Egyptian, a slave and a prince. Where does he fit? He's got a task. He senses God's call on his life. He's got a unique position and possibilities. How is he supposed to do that? No matter what you may feel about yourself, whatever struggle you may be wrestling with deep within, hang on to your God-created uniqueness, the value, the purpose, the awesomeness of who God has created you to be. Whether you see it or not, whether there's more exploring that needs to be done to understand it, whether or not there are things that need to be cleaned up, healed, or stripped away, it doesn't change the bottom line reality. You are God's unique creation, and He has created you uniquely for His unique purpose for your life. The second truth here about godly manhood is this. Godly men are godly. Okay, let's try that together. Godly men are godly. The only way to be manly, the only way to be manly is first to be godly. Moses, he takes his God-given uniqueness and he does what? Kill the Egyptian, right? Save the slave. And then, I'm the leader, give leadership to the Hebrews. Stop hitting your brother. At a time when God's people are being brutalized by the Egyptians, they're desperate for a deliverer. Moses, who is the prince of Egypt, son of Hebrew slaves, uniquely prepared by God, God's man, steps in to deliver God's people and is totally rejected by his own people. He is rejected by the Egyptians. He ends up fleeing across the desert to Midian. Huge disaster. You ever been there? I mean, not Midian, right? But rejected for trying to do the right thing, for trying to be God's man. What's Moses' problem? He's doing it without God. One of the great desires that we men share is our desire for our lives to have significance, for our lives to count for something. And perhaps as we're chugging along through life, working away at the stuff of life, trying to be godly husbands and fathers and leaders at work or in the community, at school, perhaps somewhere in all that to gain some kind of respect for what we're accomplishing. To know that what we've done is counted for something, that we're accomplishing the task that we've been created for. And to accomplish all that, we are so tempted to live off of our strengths, to cover where we feel inadequate, to prove that we're competent, that we have what it takes. And like Moses, who didn't belong, stepping in to do the manly thing because we can. And like Moses, we fail every time. Women stop and ask for directions. Men assume that maps have never been invented. It is an insult to our manhood that someone should question our ability to get where we're going. Men conquer things. Life is a challenge. We must be victorious. It is hard for us as men to admit that we can't always make it from point A to point B. But that's where godly manhood begins. Without God, the best we can do is to go along confronted with our own inadequacy, asking ourselves, what is the purpose of this? What does my life really count for? With God, we become the men, the husbands, the fathers that God has called us to be, has created us to be, to make a real difference in our families, in the congregation, in our community, in our nation. To be godly men, to be a godly man, we must first be godly. Try that with me. To be a godly man, we must first be godly. Now today, men are seeking manhood more than they're seeking God. And they're studying masculinity and trying to live out what they see going on around them without paying attention to their relationship with God. Being godly is a pride-crushing battle. It is fought in the depths of our hearts and in the circumstances of our lives. It is a dogged pursuit, point A to point B, of God. The essential core of being a godly man is a heart that is open, a life that is surrendered to God, an eagerness, a passion, an unquenchable thirst for the things of God. Taking all of our strengths, what God has uniquely created us for, taking all of our weaknesses and inadequacies and all of our needs and desires, and daily laying that all before God in sacrificial surrender, so that in God's timing and in God's strength, God will lead us forward into the awesomeness of what He has purposed for us to be. I share this with you as someone who is in the process of discovering God's unique role for my life. You know, find people who you can honestly talk with about yourself. Do not neglect Christian fellowship, Bible study, prayer, times of getting closer to God. Find a place of service where you can see God working out His plan in your life. See, God encourages us. He has made us. He wants to use you significantly in this world, right where you are, at home, at work, at church, wherever He leads you. Do you see yourself that way? It's God's purposeful creation. Despite what others tell us about ourselves, despite what we may tell ourselves about ourselves, do you see yourself that way? You are God's purposeful creation. And we need to hear God's truth about ourselves and trust Him with our lives. Let's bow together in prayer. It's a good question. Do you see yourself as God's purposeful creation? God has created you uniquely to be you. You ever thanked Him for that? Maybe this morning you might want to do that, the quietness of your heart. It's like, God, thank you for creating me. Got a few rough edges in there, but there's purpose. God, thank you for creating me. Have you ever given you to Him? Have you ever come to that point of taking all of your uniqueness, with all that's tied up in that, the strengths, the weaknesses, the feelings, said, God, here it is. Here I am. Have you opened your heart to Him? Maybe this morning that might be just that you have never come to that moment of your life where you've given your life to God through Jesus Christ. You're trying to bang out your own way through the brick wall to get from point A to point B. And you really need to come to a point of letting go of your life and trusting that Jesus has died for your sins. He's opened up the way to God. It's not what you do. It's what He's done. And maybe this morning you might say to God, if this is coming out of your heart, God, I receive Jesus as my Savior, what He's done for me, and I give my life to You. Thank You for forgiving my sin. See, it's not about us trying to be adequate. It's about God who is our adequacy. And maybe this morning you need to simply give God who you are. You might say to God in the quietness of your heart, God, I'm Yours. Take me, all of me. Father, may our lives be not about what we're doing for You, but about what You're doing in us, through us, for Your honor and glory. Father, make of us to be the people that You have purposed for us to be. May our hearts be open to You, that work would be done in us and through us. That in Your timing, in Your way, by Your strength, Your power, Your Spirit, we might be the people that You have purposed for us to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.